You're listening to the Bridgeway Church podcast audio found at bridgewaychurch.com/podcast or on iTunes, keywords Bridgeway Church.
Take your Bibles, turn with me to Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3. I want to read beginning in verse 13. If you don't have a Bible, there's a should be an ESV Bible underneath your seat or at the end of the row. It's on page 715. If you do not have a Bible, take that one home with you. It's our gift to you. Page 715. Mark chapter 3, beginning with verse 13. And Jesus went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder. Now, if you don't know why he called these two brothers sons of thunder, when you have a chance, go to Luke 9 and read Luke chapter 9. It's a great story, I got to tell you. Jesus and the disciples have made their way into a city of Samaria. If you know, the Samaritans hated the Jews, and the Jews hated the Samaritans. It was a horrible, horrible hostility between them. And the Samaritans did not receive Jesus in that city. In fact, they were extremely rude. And James and John are just standing there. They said, "Hey, Lord, if you would like, James and I would call down fire from heaven to vaporize them." I'm not kidding you. That's what they said. Where do they think they had the authority or the power to pull that off? And, of course, Jesus very strongly rebuked them. It's interesting. I was reflecting on that story and thinking about the contrast between Christianity, rightly understood and practiced, and other world religions, where if you mistreat or blaspheme a certain leader, they do try to call fire down from heaven and consume you and kill you. But our Lord's response is not, we don't do that for our enemies, we die for them. We don't kill them, we die for them. And that's precisely what he was preparing to do. It's an amazing story. But that's where they got their nickname. Verse 18, Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew and Matthew and Thomas and James the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus and Simon the Cananean and Judas Iscariot who betrayed him. Some translations render this Simon the Zealot. Simon was a guerrilla warrior. He was a part of the insurrectionist group that was attempting to overthrow Roman oppression. I'll have more to say about him in just a moment. Let's pray together. Father, help us, I pray today, to see in these 12 men and what Jesus did in calling them, how you would have us as your disciples to follow you, to serve you, and how we function with one another in this body of believers. Lord, what a ragtag, weird group of guys this was. And yet incredible wisdom went into their selection. Lord, we're pretty weird here too. Got an odd collection of folks in this church, in this city. But we're united around the same center, the same cause as were these 12, and that is, of course, Jesus. We pray that our commitment to him would be powerful and intense. We pray this in his name. Amen. There are a lot of reasons why I love the scriptures, as you've probably noticed on several occasions. One of them, however, is the way that I learn and grow and am challenged and ultimately, I pray, changed by what appear to be the most obscure and irrelevant of biblical texts. And with that brief word of introduction, I give you Mark 3, verses 13 through 19. Now, I suspect that some of you were tempted as I was reading this text to get up and leave, saying to yourself, surely he's not going to talk about 12 dead dudes that I've never met who obviously have no bearing upon my life today. Well, if that is what you were tempted to say, or in fact did think, I'm glad you stayed. Because I believe there are incredible lessons that God would have us learn from the story that we've just read about the selection of these 12 men. So let me jump right in. I have five lessons as I've reflected on this passage that I think God wants us to learn and to hear today. The first one is simply this. We learn from this story how God delights in taking very, very ordinary people and accomplishing very, very extraordinary things through them. My guess is your perception of these 12 men is like that of most people, whether in or outside the church. You probably might be inclined to refer to them as stained glass saints. Because if you've ever been in a church with stained glass windows, there they are, the apostles in all of their glory. I've even seen some with the slight wisp of a halo above their head, or maybe an angelic expression on their face. I mean, after all, aren't these the guys that they name cities and churches and hospitals and even popes after? I mean, you drive down the street and there it is, Church of St. Thomas the Divine, or St. Peter's Cathedral, or St. Andrew's Children's Hospital, or Pope John Paul II. And so we have this image of these individuals that just transcends reality, and we think that they lived on an entirely different spiritual plane from the rest of us. Nothing could be further from the truth. The first thing that stands out about these 12 men is that absolutely nothing stands out about these 12 men. They had virtually no formal education. No diplomas on the wall. They handed you a business card. It wouldn't say B.A., M.A., Th.M., Ph.D. They didn't have the little certificates that said who's who in Palestinian life, first century. Now, academic achievement is a wonderful thing. It can help in many ways. But it is not a requirement for serving the Lord Jesus Christ. Only one of these 12 men could be remotely considered wealthy. That's Matthew, and he got most of his money by stealing it as a tax collector. There's nothing wrong with wealth. It's being given to God's people to be used for His purposes. But you don't have to be wealthy to be effective in service for the Lord Jesus Christ. None of these men had any social or political clout. Nobody would come up and ask them their opinion. Nobody would quote them in the local newspaper. It's good to have social and political influence. I'm not diminishing that in the least. But like academic achievement and wealth, it's not a requirement for effectively serving the Lord Jesus Christ. None of these 12 men could even remotely be called socially or culturally sophisticated or refined. They were fishermen. They were common workmen. They probably smelled like the fish in the sea. Social and cultural sophistication are a wonderful thing. But they aren't a requirement for serving faithfully and effectively the Lord Jesus Christ. I suspect there are probably quite a few of you here today who honestly, if you came clean, would say, I just don't feel qualified to do anything in the church or for the kingdom of God. I'm so average. You might even feel disqualified precisely because, like them, no academic achievement, no wealth, no political clout, no social sophistication. You're just average. That's precisely the reason Jesus chose them. He doesn't look for extraordinary people. He looks for ordinary people through whom He can accomplish extraordinary things by the power of His Spirit. He doesn't see us for what the world sees. He sees us for what we are and can become by His grace. It's incredible when you think about the principle that is expressed here. That our weakness, rather than being a limitation, is precisely the platform on which God wants to display His strength. Our averageness, our ordinariness, are precisely what He likes in order that He might show Himself incredibly strong. Think for a moment about the story of Gideon. Most of you have probably heard about Gideon. In the Old Testament, the book of Judges, go and read Judges chapter 6 and 7 sometime. The Midianites had taken Israel captive because of Israel's sin. God gave them over into the power of the Midianites. For 7 years, they'd suffered under the oppressive rule of the Midianites. Finally, the people cried out to God. They repented, so God said, all right, I'm going to set you free. And he raised up a man by the name of Gideon. And he told Gideon, I'm going to use you to defeat the Midianite army and set the people of Israel free. Gideon immediately responded. He said, but Lord, how can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh. I am the least in my family. Well, of course, that's precisely why God wanted him. So Gideon goes out and he raises an army of 32,000 men. And he comes before the Lord and God says, no, that's way too many. He said, I beg your pardon? Too many? He said, yeah, that's way too many. You know, got to cut it back. So they go through this process. And Gideon comes back. He said, I've got it down to 10,000. He said, no, that's way too many. So finally, after another little pruning, Gideon has 300 men against the massive army of the Midianites. And God says, the people who are with you are too many for me to give Midian into their hands, lest Israel become boastful, saying, my own power has delivered me. So here's this average guy. God says, I just want you, Gideon. I don't want 32,000. I don't want 10,000. 300 actually is more than enough, because if it was a great army and you go out and you win, which you will, you're going to pat yourself on the back. You're going to think yourself extraordinary, and you'll end up getting the glory that belongs to me. God just loves to take average, ordinary people and just prune all of our resources down to nothing, so when he accomplishes incredible things, he gets the praise. Now, I don't want you to draw the wrong conclusion about these 12. I don't want you to think that they were just incompetent morons. The fact of the matter is, most of them owned and operated businesses. They were fishermen. And being Jews, they would have been educated in the Old Testament scriptures. But at least by the standards of the world of that day, and even of our own, they weren't much to look at. God loves, he delights in taking average people and accomplishing remarkable things through them for his glory. Second, we learn from this story the absolute necessity of persistent prayer before making any important decision. Now, you read this passage like I did, and you're saying, I didn't see anything about prayer in that text. Where'd you get that? Well, I got it from Luke's version of this story. As you know, Mark, I mentioned to this many times, will compress details in a way that Matthew and Luke expand. Well, Luke describes this story, and listen to what he says in chapter 6, verses 12 and 13. In these days, Jesus went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. And when day came, the very next morning, he called his disciples and chose from them 12 whom he named apostles. That's what happened prior to verse 13. Jesus spent an entire night awake in prayer before he selected these 12 men. Now let me put this in 21st century language. Basically what it means is that Jesus turned off the television, and he left his cell phone at home, and he turned off his computer, and he refused to Twitter, and he didn't blog, and he dared not open Facebook. There's no indication he sought the advice of any of his other disciples. He didn't go to friends or family. He certainly didn't go to the rabbis in the synagogue. He just went off all alone, all night, with his Heavenly Father. Now, it may strike some of you as odd that Jesus actually prayed. You know, many Christians read the Bible like this, and they read Luke 6. He prayed all night? Why? What possible need could he have? He's God. He already knows everything. Prayer is for those who feel needy and dependent and weak and want information. Why would Jesus have done that of all people? I mean, we're talking about the second person of the Holy Trinity in human flesh. Yes, we are. But you need to understand something about the incarnation. That is, when God the Son became human, when he entered into flesh to become one of us. When he became incarnate, he lived as a human being. He thought like a human being thinks. He smelled and touched and engaged in relationships and conversations and worked and slept and lived like a human being does. He experienced the world in time and space the same way you and I do. He didn't lose any of his divine attributes, but for the time of his journey on earth, he temporarily suspended the use of those divine powers so that he could live like a human being lives. So when we see Jesus, as we have in Mark, healing the sick and casting out demons and preaching with such incredible authority, you aren't to say to yourself, well, of course he does that. He's God. Well, yes, he is God, but that's not why he did it or how he did it. He accomplished all these things as a man dependent upon and drawing from the power of the Holy Spirit with whom he had been filled. So here he is praying to his Father. We don't have a record of what he said, but given the fact that the very first thing he did the next morning was to choose the 12, I've got some suspicions about what he might have said. I think he probably poured out his heart to the Father. I think he probably said, Father, it's an urgent moment. It's a crisis. I need to know whom to select, whom to overlook. And it's interesting that Luke is explicit. It says that all night he prayed this. Hour after hour after hour, maybe 8-9 hours all alone on the mountain. Now, if you're like me, I think minute after minute after minute, and oh, wake up, Sam. Well, where was I? He spent hours, the urgency, the fervency of his prayer to the Father, saying, Father, I need to know their character. Tell me something about Andrew. Lord, what about this other person over here, one maybe that he didn't select? Lord, let me see their strengths. Let me know their weaknesses. Show me how they'll work together as a team. Are there any conflicts that I haven't seen that I need to be prepared for? Are there flaws in some of them that I need to know about? How will they be used most effectively? What are their gifts? Spends all night praying. We need to learn from our Lord's example. If Jesus felt the need for solitude and quiet in a remote place to pray to his heavenly Father about this decision, how much more do you and I? I know some of you are facing incredible decisions right now. Some of you are wondering, should I go to college or should I get a job? If I go to college, which one? If I get a job, where? Doing what? Should I marry this person? Or maybe I should kind of back off. If I'm married, should we have children? If so, now or do we wait? Are we supposed to buy that house? Are we supposed to invest in that venture? All sorts of decisions that are just pressing in upon us every single day. And yet, we just rush into them without even taking note of how our Lord pressed into the heart of his heavenly Father. Now, don't draw from this the conclusion that it's wrong to seek the counsel of others. That's not what the text is telling us. It's not saying that it's incorrect to read a good book on the issue to help you process all of the data. It's not saying don't talk with family. It's just simply saying that far more important than all of those things combined is spending time alone with God, seeking his wisdom and his direction. And yet, the amazing thing about this is, and you all know this as well as I, sometimes God will guide us by saying absolutely nothing. I know that sounds strange, but sometimes he keeps silent precisely because he does want us to seek the counsel of others. Precisely because he does just want us to sit down and read through his book for principles that might govern our decision. I won't go into detail. I've written about this in one of my books. I may even have shared it with some of you. But in 2000, when Ann and I left the church in Kansas City and I went to Wheaton College, and we prayed for guidance, we just had a flood of heavenly answers. I mean, we had dreams. We had signs in the natural. We had prophetic words of confirmation. It was just, we were inundated with them. When we made a decision in 2004 to leave Wheaton to move back to Kansas City and start Enjoying God Ministries, God didn't say jack squat. Is that all right to say that, Lord? Nothing. It wasn't because we weren't praying and seeking. Absolute, total, complete silence. And in doing that, moved us to seek his purpose in our lives in a different way. Jesus spends an entire night without sleep, immersed in fellowship, communion with his Father, ready to make some hard choices. And don't forget, these choices not only concerned whom he would have be his apostles, but those who were excluded. You see, there was a multitude of disciples following Jesus. We don't know how many. Could have been several hundred who were regularly following him. And it was out from that multitude of individuals who had committed themselves to follow him that he chose the 12. Luke made it very clear in chapter 6, verse 13. He called his disciples and chose out from them 12 whom he named apostles. So in saying yes to 12, he had to say no to a whole lot of others. He had to deal with all the fallout, all the hurt feelings, the sense of rejection. What's the matter with me? Don't I qualify? Am I no good? And of course, the vast majority of his followers were qualified. They were of service to him. It's just that they weren't among the 12 that he chose. Third lesson we learn. This is so important. We learn from this story that when it comes to the development of leadership, as was the case with those 12, you must first be willing to be under authority before you are placed in authority. Now, I realize in talking about this issue of authority, I'm bucking the tide of this generation and of this cultural atmosphere that resists and rebels and chases under any concept of authority. But may I remind you, as I just said, these men were first disciples before they became apostles. You see, the call of the 12, and some Christians don't realize this, it actually came in stages. This isn't the first time that Jesus met these guys and just kind of picked them out of thin air. We know from John chapter 1 that earlier he had actually met Peter and Andrew and Philip and Nathanael, and they followed him for a while and then returned to their fishing business. We know from Mark chapter 1 that one day Jesus was walking by the Sea of Galilee. He sees Peter, Andrew, James, and John, and he says, "Come and follow me and I'll make you fishers of men." So there had been multiple calls. There had been a lot of teaching going on. It wasn't until this moment that Jesus selects the 12. So he chose from among those who had already shown themselves to be faithful, who had already displayed their commitment to him. He then selected them. There are some people, this might just shock you to hear this or offend you, who walk into a church like Bridgeway and immediately let it be known that they want to be put in charge of something. I want to lead. I want to be an authority. I want to rule. And you say, "Well, okay, you're new here. What have you done in the church from which you have just come in terms of ministry?" "Ah, nothing. That's why I came to your church. Figured you'd give me some power that they were reluctant to yield." So let me get this straight. You've never served faithfully over time or displayed the maturity and effectiveness in any kind of ministry, but you think that we should immediately elevate you to a position of authority here, right?
Right.
Well, let me make a few suggestions. I'm conversing with this person, by the way, in case you hadn't figured it out. First thing I want you to do is hold down a job for more than a couple of months. Actually show up on time. Do what you're being paid to do. Demonstrate that you can actually attend Sunday services on a regular basis and a house church consistently. Manifest a measure of humility. Cultivate a servant's heart, and then we'll talk about it. A person who wants to be in authority, who has never faithfully been under authority, is somebody to beware of. And there are a lot of people today in the Church of Jesus Christ who have perhaps for a season been under authority. And like I said, they just chafe under it. It just doesn't feel right. They don't like the idea of being led. They want to lead. They resent it. They think being under the authority of someone else is beneath their dignity. And they rebel against it. So they bounce from church to church, from ministry to ministry. They don't want to be known. They don't want to be held accountable. They don't want to commit to anything. They just want to rule and to experience the perks of leadership. Folks, that's not being a disciple of Jesus. That's selfish immaturity. My invitation to you is to come and immerse yourself in the life of this church. Settle in. Be committed. Be consistent. Be faithful. Serve. Honor others. Defer to others. Sacrifice for others. Grow in godliness. Get trained. And if you do, there's no telling what God can accomplish through you. And by the way, it's also important to note, even those who are now placed in authority are themselves still under authority. I mean, think about this for just a moment. All of those disciples that didn't get selected to be the 12, they are now under the authority of the 12. And within the 12, 9 of them are under the authority of 3. Peter, James, and John were selected by Jesus to hold a special position. And those two, James and John, were under the authority of Peter, who was the designated leader of the 12. And Peter was under the authority of Jesus. And Jesus was under the authority of his heavenly Father. As he said in John 6, I did not come to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Every Christian who wants to follow Jesus faithfully is under authority. I am under the authority of the elders of this body. The staff is under my authority. If you're in a house church, you're under the authority of those who lead it and pastor it. James, in his letter, chapter 4, verse 6, said this, God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. So my urging is for all of us to humble ourselves, serve faithfully under authority before anyone expects to be put in authority. Fourth lesson. We learn from this story the incredible importance and value of diversity within unity. Like I said, this was a really odd collection of guys. I wish I had time to just go down the list and talk about them. We'll talk about more of them later as we go through Mark's gospel. But the obvious illustration here, the object lesson, is Matthew and Simon the Zealot. Matthew is a Roman collaborator. He's a Jew, but he's a Roman collaborator. He's working with the oppressors of Israel and skimming money off the top at the same time. Simon the Zealot wanted to throw off the yoke of oppression. A zealot in the first century and a tax collector had about as much in common as an Islamic jihadist and a conservative, passionate Tea Party follower. I mean, they just, if they had seen each other in any other context than around Jesus, Simon would have lopped off Matthew's head. And if Matthew got the upper hand, he would have had Simon arrested and thrown in jail as a rebel against the state. By the way, I don't know this for sure, but I strongly suspect that after they got around Jesus and spent time with him and listened to him, they both abandoned their political affiliations. I don't think Simon was any more given to armed insurrection. He realized that that isn't the way that a disciple of Jesus responds to evil. And Matthew was not given to collaboration with oppressors who cheated people out of their hard-earned money. It does raise a question, doesn't it? How do you choose those with whom you fellowship in this body? You're thinking about a house church or a D group or others with whom you want to connect. How do you make that decision? You're just looking for people who dress like you? We got some people here that don't dress like anybody else, so just give it up. And that's great. You looking for somebody who looks just like you, talks just like you, hangs out with the same people you do, likes to go to the same restaurants you do? Maybe instead of that, you need to just realize that the one thing you need in common is this one thing they had in common. They loved Jesus. They were committed to Jesus. They wanted to see him exalted and magnified and glorified in every way. So maybe you need to look for a group in which there are people who are stronger than you so that they can help you in your weakness. Or maybe there will be some groups that you have strengths that you can bring to bear there and you can serve them and help them. But if all you're looking for is a group that looks like you and shares your interests, you're going to end up in a cult, not a church. We are an odd collection of people. I mean, you look across this room, if you know a few folks here, and we've got artists and accountants. We've got office managers and musicians. We've got introverts and extroverts. We've got Sooners and Cowboys. makes the zealots and the tax collectors look easy by comparison, doesn't it? We have people who live in the Paseo and in Edmond. We have wealthy, middle class, and people who are just trying to make ends meet. We have all kinds. The ethnic diversity, I wish it were greater than it is, but I love it when I can see black and white and Hispanic and Asian and American Indian and every conceivable ethnicity. That's what the body of Christ is supposed to be. And at the center of it all is Jesus. Fifth and finally, we learn from this story how God sovereignly and secretly turns evil for good. How he takes pain and makes it serve his glorious purpose. And you say, how do you get that out of this story, Sam? I get it from the last name on the list, Judas Iscariot. I quote John Piper a lot. You all realize that. I'm not apologizing for it. It's just that he has insights that few people in the body of Christ have. And he wrote a book last year that I wish everybody would read. It's got an interesting title. It's called Spectacular Sins. Now, he doesn't mean by spectacular good sins. That's a contradiction in terms. He means massively influential sins. Subtitled, Spectacular Sins and Their Global Purpose in the Glory of Christ. In this book, he writes on, for example, the fall of Adam in the garden, talks about the rebellion at the Tower of Babel, talks about Satan's sin and how he took his demons with him. He talks about the sale of Joseph into slavery. His purpose for talking about these spectacular sins, and now I'm quoting, is, "My aim is to show that sin and evil," now listen to this, "My aim is to show that sin and evil, no matter how spectacular, never nullify the decisive Christ-exalting purposes of God. These spectacular sins do not just fail to nullify God's purpose to glorify Christ. They succeed by God's unfathomable providence in making His gracious purpose come to pass." That's a mind-blowing thought. And one of the spectacular sins that John devotes a chapter to in this book is the betrayal by Judas Iscariot of Jesus Christ. Judas. Why in heaven's name did Jesus choose Judas? Now, some might be inclined to say, well, it's because he had no idea what Judas had in mind. He couldn't have anticipated what Judas was going to do. Oh, really? Remember the Last Supper, upper room, John 13, Jesus there with his disciples on the night in which he's betrayed? He says, and I quote, "Not all of you are clean, for he knew who was to betray him." He's referring to Judas. Then he said, "I am not speaking of all of you." Now listen to this. "I know whom I have chosen, but the scriptures will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me." Jesus' choosing of Judas was not a mistake. He knew exactly what he was getting. It was part of God's sovereign plan that would result in the most spectacular sin of all, namely the crucifixion of the only righteous and holy man who ever lived. And yet, in the commission of that evil, evil itself is overcome. Maybe, just maybe, in those long hours on the night before he chose these 12, he spent 95% of his time talking with his father about Judas. "Father, are you sure? Is there some other way we can do this? Judas? I know the Old Testament scriptures that talk about those who will betray me, who will rise up against me. I'm familiar." He quotes them in the upper room. Stunning that the father would say, "Yes, Judas is one of the 12. My concern here, so much more could be said, is simply with how God can take what may appear to be, from a human point of view, a colossal mistake and turn it for great and glorious good. That doesn't make the sin any less sinful. Doesn't mean Judas is any less culpable for what he did. It simply magnifies the marvelous, unfathomable providence of our sovereign God in achieving his purposes. Can you imagine how hard this must have been on Jesus? I mean, think about it. He spends the next 3 years with Judas. giving himself to this man, teaching him, going to sleep every night out on some field or on some hard, dirty road with Judas lying next to him. He trained him. He prayed for him. He empowered and authorized Judas to cast out demons and heal the sick. He loved Judas Iscariot. On the night that Jesus was betrayed in the upper room, when he washed the disciples' feet, he washed the feet of Judas. Looking into the eyes from that humble position on the floor of the man who was about to deliver him over to his enemies. And what about the other disciples? They didn't have a clue. They're laughing with Judas. They're spending time with him. They're sharing their amazement at all the things that Jesus said and did. They thought he was their friend. They said, "Judas, you show such trustworthy characteristics. Would you hold the money bag?" "Sure." And he stole out of it. Imagine what they felt when they saw what he pulled on that last night. A lot of you, I've heard your stories, have been wounded by people in the church. It's hard to find a Christian who hasn't. It may have been leadership that failed, that you held up on a high pedestal and they tumbled off of it. It may have been a friend with whom you confided, they betrayed your confidence. It may be that somebody you know is godly and good and they were horribly mistreated and judged unrighteously. The church maybe just didn't live up to your expectations of what a church is supposed to be. We all know the stories. And yet I wonder, how did these 11 and Jesus feel at this level of betrayal by Judas? No matter what they felt, no matter how painful it must have been, how disillusioning, they never lost their confidence in God. I know some of you have been betrayed badly by others. You've been disappointed, let down, disillusioned, cheated, robbed. But don't think for a moment that God's purpose in your life has been derailed because of the sin of somebody else. God can take the most unbelievable of betrayal and lack of trust and infidelity, as was the case in Judas, and he can turn it to accomplish his purposes, not only in Christ for Christ's glory, but for your good and for your growth in godliness. So maybe this is a good place for us to just stop and reflect on how Romans 8:28 played itself out in the life of Jesus and the 11. For we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those that love him, to those that are called according to his purpose. All things, Paul? You mean like choosing Judas and seeing him turn his back on and betray the people that gave and sacrificed and loved him so faithfully for all those years? That kind of all thing? Yeah. You fill in the blank. For God causes, fill in the blank, to work together for good. It's not because those things are good. We know they aren't. It's not that God calls evil good. God says, "Oh, let's just close our eyes and pretend that it wasn't that bad." You don't read that about Judas's betrayal of Jesus. It was horrifically sinful and wicked. God causes all things to work together for a higher good to those that love him and are called according to his purpose. Let's pray. Chris, if you and Emery and the others would come on back up. Gracious Father, I thank you for these 12 men, what they represent to us, what they tell us about your ways, the lessons that we learn from their experience. Father, I thank you for the way that your Son and our Savior was so faithful to seek out your heart, your will, your wisdom in this choice. Father, I pray that those here today who just find it hard to concentrate because this decision in front of them is weighing so heavily, Lord, would you just draw them to yourself? Would you enable them to pull away? And maybe it's just for 30 minutes. Maybe it can't be all night. Maybe just for an hour. Or maybe just a day somewhere away from all the rush and the pressures of daily existence, Lord, and enable them to to seek out your face, to seek out your heart, to seek your will. Father, I thank you that you listen to your children when they cry out to you. Lord, I thank you that even when we make decisions that seem to be wrong, that you can turn that for good. Even when we encounter a Judas, you can triumph over what seems to be a colossal error in judgment and bring glory to you and increase our conformity to the image of your Son. Lord, I don't know how you do it, but I thank you that you do. Would you just reassure those here today who are facing these kinds of struggles? This is the kind of Heavenly Father you are. Let's stand together.